I'll invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 24 here this morning. How long did Adam and Eve get to experience the magnificence of the Garden of Eden that God created for them? You know, we're not really told the answer to that question in Scripture. And I've thought about that a lot over the last several weeks, wondering how long did they get to enjoy what they had there in chapter 2 before the temptation that came from Satan. At the end of chapter 1, God declared everything very good. With that being the case, it was after that point then that Satan led his rebellion against God. Knowing what we know about Satan, I'd say it probably didn't take him very long to enact his plan to tempt Eve. As well, their sin took place before they had children. The conditions that were present in the garden would have been ideal in every way. And therefore, we would conclude that if it would have been relatively quickly that Adam and Eve would have been able to conceive. But it doesn't seem like that is what has taken place. They were there in the garden, seems like for a very short amount of time before sin entered the world. Today's passage, God shares the specific consequences for their sin. And so I don't often draw any attention to the title of my message. Sometimes it comes at the end of my preparing. Sometimes it comes at the beginning. This time I was preparing and sin brings pain. I thought, yep, that's it. And then as I prepared and looked at the passage, couldn't help but think God gives hope too. Both of those go together. So that's the message we'll be looking at today. If you could follow along as I read, starting in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I had commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat of and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to look at your word here today. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to what you have for us. Lord, that each and every one of us here would understand that we are born sinners because of Adam, but yet we choose to sin because that's who we are. We are sinners. But Lord, we thank you that even through the pain that we endure because of our sin, that you give grace, that you are merciful. Lord, we thank you for the picture of a Savior that we see here in this passage. Lord, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the redemption that he provides for us through his death and resurrection. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we study this passage here today, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that you would give us encouragement, that you would direct our thoughts to your word, and Lord, that you would use your word to change us so that we would be in line with your word. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. In Christ's name, amen. So we see already in Genesis, Adam and Eve were placed in a perfect situation. But it didn't take long for sin to taint it. Just like as we mentioned a few weeks ago, we see snow coming down when it's perfectly white. We look at it and we say, that's just great. I like to see it. It's that pureness that we see in it. But it doesn't take long for us to mess it up. It doesn't take long for that snow to look dirty because man touches it in some way. What God does is always perfect. And then we come in and mess it up. And we see that taking place here already. We saw last week the beginning of Genesis 3, and now we see then the results of that sin. We see verses 14 through 19. God proclaims sinners accountable. We're accountable for our sin. The structure of the order that each is given their consequence of sin is the opposite order in which they're confronted over their sin. And so just kind of as a review, Adam was confronted first, and then Eve, and then finally Satan. And now the consequences are handed out, starting with the serpent, and then second Eve, and last Adam. What is true with all three is that sinners are held accountable for their sin. That's always been the case, and it's always the case with each of us as well. We're held accountable for our sin. We see verses 14 and 15, Satan would be punished severely. The serpent was given an immediate punishment. In the previous section, we saw how God had asked questions of Adam and Eve, but he does not do the same with Satan. He doesn't ask questions of him. Notice the pronouncement of punishment is because you have done this. The punishment was a natural consequence of sin. The punishment was just. It was not arbitrary. The root of the word cursed appears 55 times in the Old Testament. The word is typically used to give a pronouncement against someone by someone else who has authority to do so. And so let me illustrate. If one of my children were to disobey, that's way out there, I know. It doesn't happen. They break a rule that I have in place for them. While others of you may point it out to them, you may even tell them there's consequences for those actions, you don't really have the authority to punish them for the actions like I do. As their father, I have that authority. And so God has the authority to pronounce this curse because he is the creator of the universe. Everything is under his authority. And so we see here, he is the one with the authority to pronounce judgment. The curse that God gives here is severe. It's more than any other animal. It is important to note that God does not pronounce a curse on Adam and Eve, but on Satan. They are still his special creation. They are still created in his image. Even their sin does not eliminate that, although it does greatly distort the picture. There are three specific areas of punishment that are given here for the serpent. The first two, here in verse 14, I would say deal specifically with the serpent, while what is stated in verse 15 is dealing more specifically with Satan. First, the serpent is cursed to crawling on its belly. From this, I would say that we would have to conclude that originally this creature did not crawl on its belly. And so you think of a snake. For us, in our mindset, the only thing we can think of is it crawls on its belly. It crawls around. It seems like before this point, the snake did not do that. We don't really know what it looked like. We don't really know how it functioned. But it seems like it did not crawl on the ground until it was cursed here by God. Second, the serpent is cursed to eating dust. This would be a direct result of having to crawl on its belly. Notice as well, this is for all the days of its life. This is for every serpent down through the ages. And then as well, Satan was told of his future punishment in verse 15. While this verse can be referring to the hostility between humans and snakes, for many of us, we don't really like snakes. But I think this is a much greater event that is being alluded to here. This verse is one of the most significant of Scripture. This verse should get us excited about seeing what is described here. This verse is important. It's the gospel, and we don't want to miss what it's saying. We see God saying that there will be hostility between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. So first of all, who would be considered the seed of Satan? God is not simply talking about snakes anymore. And he's not just saying all these snakes that are born. Jesus is talking with, here I'm going to go back to the New Testament and consider a passage to help us understand. So Jesus is talking with some Jews that are rejecting him as the Messiah. He said the following in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Jesus clearly explained that those who reject him are the seed of Satan. Second, who would be the seed of the woman? In the next chapter, we see her seed in Cain and Abel. But is that what God is referring to here? Remember, God's offer of salvation to sinful man was not an afterthought. God wasn't scrambling to figure something out when Adam and Eve sinned. He knew it would happen. He already had a plan in place. This statement is looking forward to the Messiah that would come. The Messiah that would be born of a woman, yet still be fully God. Of course, we see the hostility between Satan and Jesus at many points in Scripture, most vividly at his temptation. Notice the outcome of this continued hostility among the two. The outcome in both directions involves a bruising. Some have translated the first occurrence of the word as crush, but the second as simply bruise. While that helps communicate really the final outcome of the situation, we should more so concentrate our attention on the body part that is described here in verse 15. God tells Satan that he will be bruised on the head by Jesus. It is right to understand this blow to the head to be fatal. Even here in Genesis, we see that Satan is going to cause pain for Jesus, but it will be a blow to the heel. While an injury to your heel can really be painful, it's not something that you just necessarily say it's not a big deal, but it's not an injury to the head that often is fatal. Satan thought that he was giving the final blow to Jesus when Jesus was sent to the cross and suffered death by crucifixion. Definitely pain that Jesus went through. But the final blow actually came when Jesus rose again on the third day. He proved himself as victorious. He did not remain in the tomb. Satan did not win. Now, some would as well, and I think this is rightfully so, carry this over as far as the final blow from Jesus to Satan and include Revelation 20 and verse 10. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so maybe we would almost look at that final blow as kind of a two-parter. The first part at the death and resurrection specifically of Christ, and then later as Christ throws Satan into the lake of fire. Amidst this dramatic shift of events in Genesis, right in the middle of the shift from what we see in chapter 1 and verse 31, where it says, God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good, to what we'll look at in a few weeks in chapter 6 and verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Right in the middle of that, God gives us hope. He gives a promise. He promises a victory in the future. This is just like our God. In the midst of our sin and our consequences, he gives us hope. It just in the middle of all the turmoil that's going on, God gives hope. We see then God moving into verse 16 in explaining the consequences for Eve. So we see verse 16, Eve would experience pain. She would face physical and emotional pain. It seems like the pain described in the first part of this verse is not the same thing repeated twice, but referring to two different areas of pain. The first is pain in childbirth. This seems to be referring more to the actual pregnancy and possibly even before the pregnancy. And some of you might say, well, what kind of pain goes on before the pregnancy? I would say this would cover women wondering, will I ever be able to have a child? Will I ever be able to get pregnant? Will this child be healthy? Will they be born with some abnormality, something that's going to mean that there's a problem? Will there be complications with the pregnancy? These areas, although not always physically painful, are very real. And lots of times, I think, women struggle with this more than their husbands even. They're wondering what's going to happen here. Next is pain bringing forth children. This would be referring specifically to the act of giving birth to a child. Every time this pain is experienced, it's a reminder that we live in a sin-cursed world. She would face, as well, marital pain. God's original design was for Adam and Eve to live in wedded bliss and to never have any marital issues. So how long were you married before you had your first argument with your spouse? Some, it might be shorter than others. I can remember a woman years ago, and she was probably in her 70s at this point. It was at the funeral for her husband, and she made the comment that she didn't think they ever argued at all. Okay. I don't know. I wasn't there for their probably 60 plus years of marriage. So I don't really know, but that was her claim. She said, I don't think we ever argued. They probably discussed, but she was of the mentality and very much so where she could sweetly submit to basically anything he would say. And so she was able to say after all those years of marriage, we never argued. That's extremely rare, extremely rare. I've never met anyone else who said something like that. And so here Eve is being told that there's going to be pain within her marriage. This is what God is giving her as the consequence of her sin. As a result of Eve's sin, she will have a desire to be in charge. She'll struggle with not wanting to be that sweet, submissive wife that God designed her to be. It's interesting, the word desire, we will see again in chapter 4, verse 7. There, God tells Cain that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for him. So Eve's desire and that of every woman is to usurp the God-given authority of her husband and take the leadership position herself. The NET Bible translates this verse as, you will want to control your husband. The ESV says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. But thankfully, God always gives us grace to be obedient to his commands. Even when the natural inclination is to do something different, God gives grace so we can be obedient. We see then verses 17 through 19, Adam would struggle with the plants. And so what Adam is going to have to deal with, the pain that Adam is going to have to deal with, is now described. Adam's work would be difficult. Instead of listening to the instruction from God about the tree, Adam listened to what Eve had to say, and he knew the two did not agree. God pronounces a curse on the ground, just like he did on the serpent. So Adam's labor was now going to be burdensome rather than joyful. There would be toil in order to cultivate the ground and grow crops. Like Eve, Adam too was going to deal with pain as a result of sin. He would no longer have complete joy from cultivating the earth. He would need to expend lots of energy just to survive. Talks about weeds. They would provide for a constant battle. The pre-fall world did not have thorns and thistles. These were a result of Adam's sin. So anybody that does any gardening, you can blame Adam for those thistles. It's his fault, right? Although, as we've talked about, we would have done the same thing in his place. He was going to need to expend a lot of energy dealing with these things. And as anybody who's worked in a garden, they get poked by a thistle and there's pain that comes with that. And so they understand what God is saying here. Adam would need to struggle just to eat. God tells Adam that he will sweat. This indicates a level of exertion. For most of us, we'd probably admit that we don't like to sweat. And for probably most of us men, we would say that our wives would indicate that they don't like us to sweat. Because it's not pleasant. It's not enjoyable. But at the same time, we realize that when we sweat, it helps cool us down. And I've met a few people that basically they'll say, I don't sweat, but I get really hot and I don't have that sweat to cool me down. So what I see here is God, even in his punishment for sin, is being gracious. Even in the fact that we have to sweat to work, God is gracious to us. The time frame for his toil is until he returns to the ground. Pain and suffering are part of living on this earth as a result of sin. We cannot escape it. And I think probably there's a lot of people out there that they spend their entire life on this earth trying to escape it, rather than saying, how can I live amidst this pain and suffering and bring glory to God? We can't escape it. The promise put forth by Satan was that you would be like God. But now God reminds Adam that he is but dust. The dream of being something great is crushed. God is great, but man is dust. We can live victoriously amidst sinfulness. Although there is sin all around us, God has provided us a way of escape from the hold of sin on our lives. It's through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus that we're able to live victoriously in this present world. Then we see verses 20 and 21. God provides sinners a sacrifice. God is the one that provides for us. Not because we're deserving does he provide, but because he is gracious. Verse 20, we see Eve had a unique position. So Adam named his wife. In naming his wife, Adam recognizes the promise of God found in verses 15 and 16 that the woman will have children. Eve's name literally means life. Eve was the mother of all living. Even through the recognition of his own sin, Adam had hope in what God was going to do and how God would fulfill his promise. And then verse 21, God made a foreshadowing payment. The first sacrifice was made by God. Adam and Eve had a need, and God provided for that need. We see that God made garments for them. Could God have made garments from fig leaves, similar to what Adam and Eve had already done for themselves? Absolutely. God could have taken some of the plants and made clothing for them. He had all the plants available. But he specifically made garments of skin. Now, we're not given a whole lot of detail here, but it seems safe to assume that the skin came from the result of God killing an animal. Notice that the verse tells us that the Lord God made. God has made things as described in the first two chapters of Genesis. His making up to this point has had to do with creation. Now his making of the garments was about something else. Adam and Eve's sin brought forth death, not only spiritually for them, but physically for an animal. This should point us to the fact that our sin deserves death. God, before the foundation of the world, decided that it would be his son that would be the one to sacrificially give of his life. As sinners turn from their sin and trust Christ as Savior, they are then clothed in his righteousness. God was the one to clothe Adam and Eve. The word garments and clothed used in this verse likely remind us of the attire described for the priests that offer sacrifices in the tabernacle. For the Jewish readers, they would have totally assumed that to be the case. Again, we see God in his grace initiating the fulfillment of the need. Adam and Eve realized their need for clothing, but they didn't even need to ask God to help. God graciously provided for them. What a wonderful picture of salvation. We know something is not right in our life as a sinner. We know that we need something, but we don't know what. And then God comes and provides for that need. We're sinful and in need of God's grace, and he gives that grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then we see verses 22 through 24. God presents sinners with mercy. It is important to understand that this last section of the chapter, in light of the character of God, why does God put up the limitations on Adam and Eve at this point? Through this event, we see God's compassion and mercy. First of all, verse 22, God saw the problem. Adam and Eve had a new understanding. We see here again the plural pronoun used, indicating that all three members of the Trinity are involved. The problem is that Adam and Eve now had a perception of good and evil. They had experienced good by being in the Garden of Eden that God had created for them. They experienced evil by listening to Satan and disobeying God's instruction. God wanted to be merciful to Adam and Eve. Now that the man and woman had an understanding of sin, and now that they had to bear the consequences of their sin, there was an additional concern for them. Again, God saw the need and did something about it. If Adam and Eve now were to eat from the tree of life, they would live forever. God in his mercy was not going to allow them to live forever with the pain from their sin and in a world that was now cursed because of their sin. Now, it's interesting, as we'll continue in Genesis, they lived a long time. It was over 900 years until Adam actually died physically. He lived a long time, but he wasn't going to live forever in that sinful condition. And that's something God did to show mercy on him. We see verses 23 and 24, God established a perimeter. Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden. No longer were they going to be able to enjoy this unique garden that was made especially for them. It was something that was unique for them, but they were now no longer going to be able to enjoy it. The expression "sent him out" really is kind of too soft for what is taking place. It's more the idea of being expelled. There was no opportunity for return. It only takes one sin to separate us from God. At this point, the best we know, Adam only committed one sin. Yet that was enough for him to be expelled from the garden. Just one sin that we would commit separates us from God. And the only way for that relationship to be right is through what Christ has done for us. Adam was prevented from accessing the tree of life. Here, even stronger language than the previous verse. In verse 24, it says that God drove man from the garden. While in 2:15, Adam was given the responsibility of cultivating and keeping and guarding the Garden of Eden, that responsibility is now taken from him. God set up the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the garden. We see cherubim mentioned other places in Scripture, but here nothing additional is mentioned, suggesting that the Israelites that were originally reading this were very familiar with what it meant. Their golden images formed the covering of the sacred ark, the cherubim here. We see they're mentioned in Exodus 25 there. They decorate the curtains of the Holy of Holies in Exodus 26, and chapter 36 of Exodus talks about that. As well, in 1 Kings chapter 6, we see carved cherubim adorning Solomon's temple and dominating the most holy place. And so we see them coming up at other portions of Scripture. As well, we know little about the flaming sword that was present. We don't really know a whole lot there. But what is clear is that Adam and Eve no longer had access to the tree of life. Now the only access to the tree is through Jesus Christ. The only access to the tree of life is through Christ. In heaven, the tree of life will be present again. But only those who have accepted the shed blood of Christ on their behalf will be granted entrance into heaven. So sin separated Adam and Eve from the tree of life. Our sin separates us from the tree of life in heaven unless we accept what Christ has done for us to provide us access to heaven. The late Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman used to tell of a Methodist preacher who often spoke on the subject of sin. He minced no words, but defined sin as that abominable thing that God hates. A leader in his congregation came to him on one occasion and urged him to cease using that ugly word. He said, "Dr. Blank," that's filling in his name, "we wish you would not speak so plainly about sin. Our young people, hearing you, will be more likely to indulge in sin. Call it something else, an inhibition or error or a mistake or even a twist in our nature." Preacher responded saying, "Okay, I understand what you mean." And so he went to his desk and got a little bottle. This bottle, he said, contains strychnine. You will see that the red label here reads poison. Would you suggest that I change the label and paste one on that says wintergreen? The more harmless the name, the more dangerous the dose will be. Much more likely to go at it if it's not something that's too bad. How often do we desire for something more than what God gives us? God gave Adam and Eve perfection. And they said, I want something more. Our sin has consequences. Even when we sin, God's desire is to be merciful to us. He wants to give us good gifts. Yet we often want what is not good. And so are you trusting in the hope that comes from God? Are you trusting in what He has done for you through Christ? Or are you following after the world saying, I want something more? What God has offered is all that we need. We can be absolutely complete with what He has provided. We need nothing else. He has given us all good gifts. James says all good gifts come from above. They come from God. We have everything we need. Let's stop wanting for more. All that we need is in Christ. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank You that You give us everything that we need. We thank You for hope that comes through You. Lord, we are not deserving of Your mercy. And we are so sinful, we're deserving of punishment. Lord, we thank You that Your mercy is greater than our sin. It's in Christ's name we pray.